In your Bibles, please, to Ezekiel chapter 16. Reading verses 1 through 14. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Again the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, Thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, Thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, and thy mother an Hittite. And as for thy nativity, in the day thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither was thou washed in water. To supple thee, thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. None I pitied thee to do any of these unto thee, to have compassion upon thee, but thou wast cast out in the open field, to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born. And when I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. I have caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field, and thou hast increased and waxen great, and thou art come to excellent ornaments. Thy breasts are fashioned, and thine hair is grown, whereas thou wast naked and bare. Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love, and I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness, yea, I swear unto thee, and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. Then washed I thee with water, yea, I throughly washed away thy blood from thee, and I anointed thee with oil. I clothed thee also with broidered work, and shod thee with badger skin, and I girded thee about with fine linen, and I covered thee with silk. I decked thee also with ornaments, and I put bracelets upon thy hands, and a chain on thy neck, and I put a jewel on thy forehead, and earrings in thine ears, and a beautiful crown upon thine head. Thus wast thou decked with gold and silver, and thy raiment was of fine linen and silk and broidered work, and thou didst eat fine flour and honey and oil, and thou wast exceeding beautiful, and thou didst prosper into a kingdom, and thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty, for it was perfect through my comeliness, which I had put upon thee, saith the Lord God. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. So we come now in our study, in the continuation, after we have heard of the defilement and the Lord speaking life. We're going to continue on in the passage. Before that, a quotation from the Reverend Thomas Boston. This washing was done in the work of conversion, Titus 3:5. It is called the washing of regeneration. Here, the soul that before all along was lying in wickedness together with the unclean world, being taken out from among them by effectual calling and united to Christ by faith, and so having part with him, is washed from his filthiness by an application of the blood of Christ that never touched him before, but now streams over him in union with Christ. Ezekiel 16:8-9. Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, the time was the time of love, and I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. Then washed I thee with water, yea, I throughly washed away thy blood from thee, and I anointed thee with oil. Thus Reverend Thomas Boston. So in the prior sermon then, we heard the authoritative declaration from the prophet, our sin and defilement, our solitude in this guilt, that it is self-inflicted. We saw the Lord passing by and not us going out to find him, and we heard his word of life. Those are the 5 points in the prior, or 6 points in the prior sermon. As we continue then, let us take note of the Lord's blessing upon his people whom he found in their blood. And I would like to speak of Israel historically and the church in this metaphor. And it will do us to remember that when we read this passage, we are not talking about some young lady that was thrown out and then grew and was fashioned and clothed. This is not a young lady that is being spoken of. It is the church under the figure of a young lady. It's important for us to remember that because we're going to hear about some of the things with which she was clothed, and metaphorically they will drive us back to our thoughts of the tabernacle and temple in Jerusalem. And so we must not miss that application by thinking of her as a young woman rather than as the church under the characteristic of a young woman. And we might say, I could preempt some of what I'm about to say here by just introducing this topic and remembering that the Lord often has presented his church as a woman in Scripture. His bride, in the book of Revelation, we hear about a woman that is ready to bring forth a man-child. Who is that? That's the church getting ready to give birth to Christ. The dragon is ready there to devour the man-child. You remember that. And then what happens? That she is carried away and nourished in the wilderness for time and half a time. Right? This is God's care over his church during the interadventual age. And then the devil, seeing that he's been thwarted in his design, spews out all of this false doctrine, right? And here it comes like a flood into the wilderness, but the earth opened her mouth and received the flood and protected the woman and all of that. Those are simply metaphors to talk about the care that God has had over his church. And that's what's going on in Ezekiel 16 here. Okay? So we have to remember that as we go forward or we get confused. All right, so first we have, I caused thee to increase. We are in verse 7. I've caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field, and thou hast increased and waxen great, and thou art come to excellent ornaments. The word or the Hebrew name Yosef means increase. What happened under Joseph in Egypt? She increased. The Lord says, I have taken you. I have picked you up. I have saved your life. I said to you, when you were in your blood, live. But the life that I gave to you was not a paltry life. It was not a life of paucity and poverty and deprivation and want. I gave you increase, God says. Not only did she increase during her time in Egypt to go from the 70 souls and any that they might have had with them going down to Egypt in the days of Jacob to a mighty army of 670 or so thousand fighting men when they came out of Egypt. Some scholars would say that was 430 years. Some scholars would say that it was 215 years. There are some differences of believing scholars on that number, whether it's 215 or 430. To go from 70 complete souls in a complete count to 670 or so thousand fighting men from 20 to 50 years of age is indeed remarkable, whether it is 215 or 430 years. So we think of what happened in Egypt, but we think more of the gospel promises. We don't want to think only temporally. We want to think of the gospel promises that the Lord made to Abraham, that they are visited upon Old Testament Israel. We want also to think of the faith of Abraham, and what it means to be the heir of the world. These are the kinds of promises and increase that God gave to his people. Think of what happened in Canaan under David and Solomon and the greatness of the kingdom. that kings of the earth came from all over the known world, the Queen of Sheba, the King of Tyre, and they came simply to look at Solomon's kingdom. Even the Babylonians came in the days of Hezekiah to see the greatness of his kingdom, and so on. And so you were, the Lord says, a little baby by the side of the road in your blood, but I caused you to increase. The life that the Lord speaks, truly we might put it in a New Testament context when we say that it is an abundant life that God gave even to his people in that day. Then he says, beauty and ornamentation belonged to her. Historically, of the nations, first of all, she spoiled the Egyptians of their jewels, of their gold and their silver, and this was given to artisans who fashioned the tabernacle where the Lord was worshipped in a very ornate and ceremonial way. But she was also given laws and statutes, which were her wisdom in the sight of the nations, Deuteronomy chapter 4. The ornament of the Lord's holy law given to a people in writing upon the earth. And the Lord beautified her priests as well with ornamentation as they approached unto him, speaking of his holiness, of his glory, and of his beauty. But more than all of this, it is the ornament of a renewed heart instead of a heart of flesh that he gave to her. So in verse 7 there, and you know, it's a little bit embarrassing for us to read words like this, but if we put ourselves in an ancient Near Eastern context, it becomes better. Notice, thou art come to excellent ornaments, thy breasts are fashioned, and thine hair is grown, whereas thou wast naked and bare. Well, what do the breasts mean? They mean fruitfulness in the ancient Near Eastern mind. The Lord gave them the increase, right? The blessings of the breasts, as they are called in the Old Testament. She had many children. She was able to nourish them. She brought them up. But then also notice, thy hair is grown. And what is that? That is what the Lord has given, we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, to cover her up. It's given to her as a cloak. It's given to her as something to assist her with her modesty. Notice, instead, or whereas thou wast naked and bare, I've caused your hair to grow instead. I have increased your glory. Paul will call it the glory of the woman. And so the Lord is showing himself still to stay within the confines of these metaphorical expressions, and yet to show the great blessedness, the life that the Lord spoke to his ancient people was not a paltry life. It was an abundant life. When the Lord speaks life to his people in our age, it is the same kind of richness and largesse and spiritual opulence that we might expect from him. We have, according to the Apostle Paul, beyond what we could ask or think. Oh no, I'm sorry. It's not beyond what we could ask or think. It's exceeding abundantly beyond what we can ask or think. That's really what it is. Brothers and sisters, may I be honest with you? Not that I haven't been up to this point. Whenever someone says to me, can I be honest? Well, what have you been doing? May I be blunt. When we look around us and we see the things of the world and our eyes are attracted to them, we are indeed attracted away from the spiritual opulence that God has given us. We must be very careful how we behave ourselves toward the world and its things. The life that the Lord Jesus has promised us, guess what it isn't? He has not promised us a house on the hill with acres upon acres. He has not promised us the best car in the garage. He has not promised us the best food on our table. But he has promised us everything that we need in this life and glory in the next. This is not a paltry life when the Lord said to his people, live. It's not something to be sneezed at. It's not something to be disrespected. in our story time today, we were talking about obedience. And those children that are not loved by their parents and out all hours of the night playing and running about, and who learn in so doing not to love the things that God loves. And so they grow up into adults that do what? The same thing. Play all night instead of learning to love what God has given them in their homes and so on. These are the kinds of things that God gives that are of true value. The things that the world offers are passing away, and that's why John will tell us not to love those things. Do not love the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of God, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and all of its stuff. That is not riches. Jesus will say, if you cannot be trusted with money, then how can you be trusted with true riches? So let us not think then that the Christian life is something other than opulent and ornate in the spiritual realms. This is what God means when he says to us, live. And we, for ourselves, we must learn to cherish that which has durable value, not the things of this world that are passing away. So she was given not only things to put on, but natural gifts as well. She grew into fruitfulness. She grew in glory. She grew as her hair grew out and so on. And all of those things. Now the other thing that we note here is the Lord's long-term plan and patience. Isn't that interesting? He finds her the day that she was born in her blood. And he says to her, live and wait until the time of loves. Notice the Lord's long-term idea with regard to his people. He is in no hurry. He is drawing his people to him. He is beautifying them. He is causing them to grow up. He will be patient in drawing them, all of them, to himself. He will bring that church to its full fashioning and fruition. He will. This is why he speaks life to her in the first place. And this is what we read of in, say, Ephesians chapter 4, right? Where we heard a few weeks back when we were in that passage, what did we hear? We heard that whole body fitly framed together is growing up into a spiritual habitation of God in the Spirit. Right? That we're no longer to be children tossed about by every wind of doctrine and sleight of hand and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But we are to speak the truth in love one to another and to grow up into him who is the head, even all things, even Christ. And so the Lord has a long-term plan for his church. And he is patient and he is careful. And he will bring her to that proper place of marriage. He will. So, the ornamentation then speaks of some very wonderful things. We'll get back to that in a few moments. Historically, we might argue that this is at Sinai in Exodus 24, before Israel was known in the earth as a great people. As yet, she had no renown, but metaphorically, we cannot limit this to a particular time frame for the church until the marriage supper of the Lamb be held at the return of the King when he comes to be admired in his bride. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 speaks to this time when Christ will return and give judgment to his enemies and rest to his people when he comes to be admired in all them that believe. Christ is like that son who has gone forth in his first coming, and he has betrothed a bride to himself. Now he has gone back to his habitation, and he's preparing the house for her. And when that house is prepared, he will come back and he will gather his bride, and she will return to his house with him. His father has gone out and chosen a bride for his son, and so that bride will indeed be the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. We move now to verse 8. Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. And I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with me, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. Let's talk about that verse for a few minutes. The time was the time of loves. The Lord has been patient and long-suffering, waiting for his people to come to their majority so that they might be married unto him, that he would fill that hole in her affection and become that one who would be loved in the time of loves. And again, historically, I see this as in Exodus chapter 24, when the people covenanted with God to be his. The Lord says that he spread his skirt over her to cover her nakedness and entered into covenant with her. These are the nuptials, if you will, of the Lord. What does this entail? To spread the skirt is a metaphor for covering, provision, protection, and affection. Covering, provision, protection, and affection. Most of you will remember, I think, probably, Ruth chapter 3 and verse 9, when Ruth steals into the threshing floor of Boaz and lays herself down somewhere near his feet, close enough to where she can take the skirt and pull it over herself. Remember that? And while she is dragging that cloth across herself, what do we hear? Boaz, there's a woman in the threshing floor. Right? You remember that. What does Ruth say to him? Boaz, you know what this means. You are my near kinsman. I am yours. Right? And so Boaz says, well, there's one nearer than me. Let me take care of this first. And I like what Naomi says when Ruth goes back. Because first of all, Naomi says, who art thou? Why does she say, who art thou? Are you somebody's wife? Right? Who art thou? And she says, well, no, let me explain the circumstance. And she does. And what does Naomi say? It'll be settled this morning. The man's going to take care of his business. Right? Okay, so then in Deuteronomy chapter 22:30 and Deuteronomy 27:20, we read of, you know, those sins of the seventh commandment, where Moses will tell the people of God, you will not uncover your father's skirt. In other words, you will not pretend to be who your father is. You will not take your skirt and put it over the skirt where your father's skirt belongs. You can't, in other words, your mother, your stepmother, all that your father's skirt covers, they cannot be your wife. And if they become your wife, that is confusion. That is adultery. That is a sin of the seventh commandment. So the skirt there stands for marriage, and marriage stands for protection, covering, provision, affection, all of that. So the Lord says, I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. The Lord, I mean, there is a metaphor there, is there not, with regard to nakedness and shame and then being covered by the Lord and his work. And then I entered into covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. Of course, that is when the people of God swear that they would be his people. Then I washed thee with water, yea, I throughly washed away thy blood from thee, and I anointed thee with oil. So first we note the washing. She is defiled in her blood, and the ways of death are all over her. Blood here is metaphorical for her guilt, the guilt and stain of sin. The wages, wherefore, is nothing short of death. And seeing that sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law, we know that this guilt here spoken of for the church as a whole, as well as we individually bear this guilt. Churches can be accused of sin, as well as individuals being accused of sin. Now, this is a little bit later in time, and yet, note, there is this washing once again. This is not the same day, perhaps, of the washing that is described. There's some division among commentators there, whether or not the Lord here in verse 9 reaches back to the day when he washed her with water and anointed her with oil at the day of her birth, or if this is something as a part of the nuptials of the Lord. Either way, it speaks of the cleansing away of defilement, and it points to baptism, does it not? Ezekiel will be very clear throughout his prophecy of the washing of water, the sprinkling of water for the removal of defilement and bringing people into communion with God through that washing. So the Lord washes her. Let's look at a few passages together. Ezekiel chapter 36. Verse 24. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all the countries and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. David speaks of this need for cleansing after his sin with Bathsheba in Psalm 51, verse 7. Wash me and I shall be clean. Cleanse me, I shall be whiter than snow. In John chapter 13, 1 through 10, we have our Lord Jesus Christ with his disciples at the beginning of the upper room discourse. And he will come to Peter after girding himself with a towel and washing their feet. He will come to Peter and Peter will say, you're not going to wash my feet. Even to the end of the world, you're not going to wash my feet. I want you to think of the metaphor that Jesus is showing them by taking off his clothes and girding himself with a towel like a servant, and that would have been a white linen towel, and washing their feet with that towel, and the transference that takes place there where the dirt of their feet come over and they end up soiling that towel that Jesus is wearing. That is certainly a metaphor for our Lord Jesus Christ washing us from our sins by taking them to himself and being judged with our sins upon him. That's John 13, 1 through 10. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11, Paul the Apostle speaks to this change of state with the people of the Lord. He will say, I want you to understand that abusers of themselves with men, adulterers and fornicators and effeminate, they don't go to heaven. They have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. And then he will say to the Corinthians, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord and by the Spirit of our God. And then we turn to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 8 through 14. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. But Christ being come, and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And we flip over one page to chapter 10, verse 21. Having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. It is quite possible that what Ezekiel is referring to here in chapter 16 is that the people of God, having gone down into Egypt, picked up traits and habits that were common to the Egyptians. And so coming out of Egypt, they met with the Lord on Sinai. They heard his commandments. They heard the book of the covenant being read in their hearing. And then Moses took the hyssop branch and sprinkled the book and sprinkled the people. That is, he baptized them. He washed them. And then they professed to follow the Lord in all his ways. It may be that's what Ezekiel 16 is speaking of, and the beginning then of that career as that nation, that religious nation under Moses and beyond. But that particular metaphor extends into the New Testament, does it not? Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. What is said here in Ezekiel 16, and what follows on immediately after this washing that takes place? Listen to what the prophet says. Then I washed thee with water, yea, I throughly washed away thy blood from thee, and anointed thee with oil. I clothed thee also with broidered work, and shod thee with badger skins, and girded thee about with fine linen, and covered thee with silk, and decked thee with ornaments, and put bracelets on thy hands, and so on, and so on, and so on. In other words, the washing was unto her beauty, that she might commune with her husband. What does baptism speak to, beloved? It speaks to one being brought into communion with the visible church, that they might learn the ways of God and be indeed useful and loving to our head and husband, Jesus Christ. So it is said here in Ephesians 5 that Christ takes his bride, his church, and he washes her with the water of the word. And this water of the word can mean nothing other than the very word of God, the word that is coupled with the Spirit of the Lord and brings life to her. Christ says to his church, live, and through this gospel preaching, washing her with the water of the word and sending her his Spirit, what does he do? He teaches her to do all that he has commanded, and she becomes his beautiful bride. Notice that Ezekiel says, I washed thee with water, yea, I throughly washed thee, washed away thy blood from thee, and I anointed thee with oil. We have seen this in the past, haven't we? We have seen that often in Scripture, the anointing of oil is a sign of the pouring out of God's Spirit, as is baptism a sign of the pouring out of God's Spirit. Sometimes these are parallel together, and when they are put together in a passage like this, we think of the cleansing of the Holy Spirit and yet also the special pouring out of that Spirit upon the church. We remember even in the days of Moses, don't we? That there was a day when Moses stood up in the book of Numbers and he says to the Lord, I can't. No more. I don't have it. I can't bear this people in my bosom like a nursing father. I can't do it anymore. And if you're going to treat me like this, if this is my job, you can kill me. That's what Moses said. I don't know if you remember that or not, but that's what he said. And so the Lord says, well, here's what I will do. You bring 70 elders with you. Of course, in the book of Numbers, early on in the book of Numbers, 1 year after the Exodus, we're thinking it's those same 70 elders that went up into Sinai with Moses and Joshua in Exodus chapter 24. You bring those 70 elders near unto me, and I will pour my Spirit out on them as I have poured it out on you, and they shall prophesy to the people of God. And that's when there are these two. Remember, Eldad and Medad, they were not a part of that. They were the 70, but Eldad and Medad, for some reason, couldn't come to the tabernacle. They were apart. And Joshua comes to Moses and he says, Moses, there are two guys over there, Eldad and Medad, and they're prophesying, but they're not here with us. And what does Moses say? Oh, would that all of God's people were prophets. There was a washing and there was a pouring out of the Spirit of God in Exodus, in the 20s of Exodus, especially later on in that wilderness wandering. I anointed thee with oil then, and then I clothed thee also with broidered work. Now, I don't know about you, but as I read through this passage and thought about it and meditated upon it, I understood that this work that we see here, let's go ahead and maybe read through it to remind ourselves. I clothed thee with broidered work. I shod thee with badger skins. It's the only other place in Scripture I can think of where badger skins was used. And that was to be a part of the covering of the tabernacle. And I girded thee about with fine linen. Of course, the priest had fine linen. I covered thee with silk. I don't think silk was used in the tabernacle. I decked thee also with ornaments. I put bracelets upon thy hands and a chain on thy neck. I put a jewel on thy forehead, earrings in thine ears, and a beautiful crown upon thine head. Thus was thou decked with gold and silver, and thy raiment was of fine linen and silk and broidered work, and thou didst eat fine flour and honey and oil, and thou wast exceeding beautiful, and thou didst prosper into a kingdom. May I say that my opinion of this portion of Ezekiel 16 is, the other thing I did was I put my beautiful tabernacle in your midst, that you and I might commune with one another. As you draw near to me in worship, and I draw near to you in glory and in grace. As I dwell among my bride, among my people in this tabernacle. Remember what the tent was called. It was called the tent of meeting. Why was it called the tent of meeting? Some theologians have called it the tent of trysting. Why was it called that? Because that is where God came down and met with and dwelt with his bride. And so he gave her all of those ornaments. He gave her all of that gold and all of that silver and all of those jewels that they might be incorporated into this wonderful furnishing of a place for them to come and meet with one another. Part of the abundant life that God had planned for his bride was that she would commune with him and hear his voice speaking to her through his prophets. Coupled with this then, the anointing oil, and again with the washing, it's a sign of that regenerating spirit and then that worship that is to follow. So then, having been washed, having been anointed, and placed into the Lord's service as holy unto himself, the church is now to worship the Lord, decking herself with the beauty of holiness and offering herself to him, clothed and directed by these gifts. And while it may be true that the worship of the church in this day is less ornate than it was in those days, still, this worship is even more glorious, as the apostle tells us, because it has a greater spiritual glory. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Second Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it, that is that heart, shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with open face, beholding in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. The apostle will go on also to say in the next chapter that we behold the glory of God in the face, not of Moses, but of Jesus Christ. The glory that that Old Testament had was indeed a glory, but the days in which we live far surpass that glory because it has a greater spiritual glory, a greater spiritual efficacy. And we worship the Lord then in the beauty of holiness. We're out of time, so take these scriptures down and look them up later. In 1 Chronicles 16:29, 2 Chronicles 20:21, Psalm 29:2, 96:9, and 110 verse 3. So then, note the order. The Lord does not deck the filthy bride with the glorious garments. First, he washes her, he anoints her, and then he draws her nearer. He spreads his skirt over her. He enters into covenant with her. He washes her and anoints her, and he gives her the gifts that she might worship and serve him. And the implications of this are all clear. The Lord draws his people to himself in order to have them to commune with himself forever. As we draw this sermon to a close, then, let us remember these things are spoken to the church as a visible society. So it's not everyone in the church that is thus drawn. These are gifts that God has given to his church, that she might commune with him. And this is what we want to remember. This is what we want to take with us. As we desire, according to Larger Catechism 167, to improve our own baptism, we have seen baptism before our eyes this day. To improve our own baptism, let us then remember our sinful defilement, that we must be washed, that there is nothing that we can do to draw the Lord to us, but he passes by us and draws us to himself. that when he does, he washes us with water and anoints us with oil. He gives us of his Holy Spirit and washes us by the water of the word. And then he goes on to deck us with the garments of beauty and holiness that we might commune with him and that we might begin that abundant life now and then carry it into glory, even more abundant then. This is what Ezekiel 16, 1 through 14 teaches us. Sadly, as you read on in the chapter, you recognize that as it was then, so it could be now. That any particular visible church that has come under these great blessings of the Lord can turn away from him. Israel of old turned away from the Lord as a church. Particular churches today can also apostatize and turn away from him. But the church herself cannot. And this is the promise of the new covenant. The promise of the new covenant is, I will write my laws in your mind and in your heart. I will pour out my spirit upon you. And the visible church, as a visible society, will persist. And those who are truly sprinkled and truly washed and truly decked with the ornaments of holiness, they will stand before the Lord in that abundant life forever, and it will never be taken from them. That's quite a difference from where we started. It's quite a difference from how we came into this world in our blood. Let us give thanks to God that he has taken those who are defiled like us, and he has made us his beloved bride. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come unto thee in awe of thy majesty and of thy condescension and of thy mercy and of thy grace. We thank thee, our Father, that thou didst say to us when we were in our blood, live. When we were filthy and defiled, when we were ashamed and naked, thou didst cover us with thy skirt. Thou didst wash us and anoint us. Thou didst enter into covenant with us, and we became thine. And we pray earnestly, Lord, that that which is true outwardly would be true inwardly of us all. O Lord, we pray, deliver us from hypocrisy, from tolerating a coldness in our hearts toward thee. Help us, Lord, to deal with such things under thy mercy and under thy kindness to thy bride. And as we have professed our faith in thee, and as we have come under the bond of the covenant, O Lord, we pray that that which is outward would indeed have its due fruit in the inner man, and that thou wouldst be pleased, as we have seen baptism of a little guy today and the rest of us, that we would not be left to wallow, but that we would be grown to full adulthood as thy wife, as thy bride, favored with all of thy favors, worshiping thee in the beauty of holiness, in spirit and in truth, serving thee now and for all time. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.